Thanks for joining us for today's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, we had a special guest speaker, Paul Watson, who is an author, disciple maker, coach, and missional entrepreneur. Now here's Paul.
Thanks for having me. I really appreciate it. It's always nice when the pastor thinks enough of you that he's like, I'm going to go out of town and I'm going to let you have my pulpit. And I was like, he just does not know me that well. So, but I'm really glad to be here. This is a picture of my family. Everybody wants to know my family. I've been married for 18 years. I got married in college. And my wife, Christy, and I, so that's Christy up there. And then my son, John Paul, my oldest daughter, Yael, and my youngest daughter, Keturah. And together we serve the body of Christ in the United States and Canada. Our focus is on helping people find and follow Jesus that would not normally come to church. I originally came here to Portland to run a homeless shelter and rescue mission downtown. You may have heard of it, called City Team. It's on the corner of Grand and Stark, right across from Next Adventure Camping, and I'm sure some of you have served meals there. But then I left the organization because God used that opportunity to help me fall in love with this part of the world. You see, I grew up everywhere. I left the U.S. when I was 7. I lived in Hong Kong, Malaysia, India, and Singapore before I came back at the age of 18. And I've seen a lot of places. When I was up here, I remember one time I was in the subway, not the subway, the TriMet, and because my car had broken down. And so I was taking it all the way from Beaverton into downtown Portland to go to work. A pretty long commute for those of you who've done it before. And it was early morning, so the trains were full. And I was talking to Jesus, and all of a sudden, I just felt him say to me, he says, do you understand that you may be the only follower of me in this entire TriMet train right now? And that was based on statistics alone. I just felt the Lord point out those and say that. And I just started to think, what is it going to take to see incredible movements of God happen in the United States and in Canada, the way that we see him moving overseas in places like Africa and India and China? And so I ended up leaving my organization or City Team about a year ago to launch an organization specifically focused on reaching people who would not come into the doors of the church even on the worst days of their life. And if we can help them find and follow Jesus, if we can help them fall in love with him and in turn help them do that with their friends and their family, then I think that we can see a different Oregon. I think we could see a different Washington. And I want to, my passion is that one of these days, I want to hear people from the South go, a movement of God in Oregon? Who would have thought? And we're like, yes, it's only because of God that something like that could happen. But we need to have a clear understanding of what movement is as we get into all of this. But before we get started, there's three things that you need to know about me. First of all, I'm entrepreneurial. I start new things all of the time. And I start it just because. I found that starting new things is the best way to learn. And so I've started businesses, I've started different things, and each one teaches me something. And I usually find that God takes those skill sets and then applies them in various ways into the ministries that he's called me into. I'll run into somebody and we'll have a conversation that I never thought we would have had, and the only reason we could have it is because I had started and studied a business in that particular area. The next one is innovative. I like to break things that aren't broken and put them back together just to see if we can make it work better. So don't leave me in a room with a screwdriver and your remote-controlled car. Okay, and I have enough Tim Allen into me to try to figure out a way to give it more power, which is why I like coming to a Holy Spirit-driven and based church, because everything is more power. So thank you for being that and creating that kind of atmosphere. And finally, I'm irreverent. I am going to offend everyone in this room at least once today, okay? I just want to let you know, I don't like sacred cows. I'm enough of a Southerner that when I see a cow, I just want to tip it. And so if you show me a cow, I just want to tip it over. And if it's a sacred one, well, then it just takes two of us to make it work, right? And so I'll break things, and you'll like, but that was wonderful. We love that thing. And I go, I know, but if we break it, then maybe more people will fall in love with Jesus. And it's okay to tip cows that are too sacred for their own good. And so I just want to warn you ahead of time. So later on, when you are offended, you go, you know what? He did warn me. So let's go ahead and dive on in. When I was 7 years old, we left the United States. My parents were called to be missionaries with the International Mission Board, what was then known as the Southern Mission Board, or Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. And we were called to work in Malaysia, but we were going to end up spending 4 years in Hong Kong in language school before we ever went. Now, that did not quite work out. We ended up landing in Malaysia after 9 months of language school, and we served there for several years. And my dad was one of those missionaries whose best friends were always the indigenous population that we were serving among. And he began to help people find and follow Jesus. And what's interesting is that in Malaysia, it was illegal for Muslims to come to know Christ. But because he would make friends with Muslims, and then they would start asking their questions, and then they would fall in love with Jesus, and then he couldn't have them come to his church because then the government would shut the church down. So he just started underground churches with Muslim background peoples. And he was part of starting 15 underground churches among Muslim background peoples in Malaysia in his first term on the field. And that was pretty cool until the government found out about it. And they placed our family under house arrest, and they arrested all of the pastors of those churches, and they beat them badly. And it was a really rough time. So I like to tell people that at the age of 10, I was arrested for the first time. Ultimately, we were expelled from the country. We did some things to try to stay in for a little while longer. And then we got a phone call from the mission board saying, we know that God is calling you to a different place, and there are these things we've realized that are out there that we didn't know about before. And my dad was like, what? And he said, these unreached people groups. As people groups where less than 2% of the population has ever had a chance to hear about Jesus. And we want you to go work with them. And since we spoke Cantonese, my father said, well, they're going to send us to China. And so then he asked, you know, because you have to ask, where are you going to send us? And they say, we want you to go to India. Because, you know, Cantonese and Hindi are so much in common. And Dad goes, India? Why India? We don't want to go to, you know, we don't want to go to India. And then the mission board said, nobody else does either. So that's why we're sending you. And so we ended up going and working among the Bhojpuri Bihari people group of northern India. And in all of that, it was crazy moving around. And my mom, God bless her, tried to make things as normal as possible. You know, we lived out of 5 suitcases for many years. 4, one for each of us family members, and one for all the homeschooling books. That was just the way it went. And one of the things, and so real estate was really, really valuable. Every toy had a cost, because for every toy you got, you had to throw one away or give it away. So, because you didn't have room. So when I tell you that my mom always carried a complete set of the Chronicles of Narnia, you understand why that was so important to us. And every night, she would sit down and read for 30 minutes before we went to bed. We'd often read scriptures together, the Psalms. We've read all the Psalms together as a family. And then we would read out of the Chronicles of Narnia and whatever books we could find. So Little Women, Little House on the Prairie. I mean, you name it, we have read through it. And my favorite story of all time comes from the Chronicles of Narnia. You know, the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe, that moment when Lucy has finally convinced her brothers and sister to join her through the wardrobe. And they get there, and she's like, I'm going to introduce you to my friend, Mr. Tumnus the Fawn. And so they go to Mr. Tumnus's house, only to find it broken through and in a shambles, with a note saying that he had been arrested on order of the White Witch, the Queen of Narnia. So imagine this. They're standing outside, and they're wondering what they're supposed to do, stuck in this world in a wardrobe they never even knew existed, when a beaver waves to them from the forest and says, come here. Now, I don't know about you, but if a beaver waved at me from the forest, I wouldn't go simply because I'm a Ducks fan and I don't talk to beavers. I told you. But apparently in Narnia, they like beavers. So they ended up going over to the beaver, and he draws them further and further into the forest, and he hands them a handkerchief that Lucy had left with Mr. Tumnus to prove that he was Mr. Tumnus's friend. And he told them, all about what was going on. And Peter at first was like, oh, we need to go back home because we're just not prepared for this. I'm sure the talking to the beaver thing may have finally sunk in at that point in time. And they're like, no, no, no. And then Mr. Tumnus is like, no, the prophecy's being fulfilled. Two sons of Adam, two daughters of Eve. And we've heard that Aslan is on the move. In fact, he's already landed. And in that moment, it says that each of the children were filled with something special. That Peter felt like he could take on the world, that he was full of courage. He wanted to find a sword in the next battle to fight. That Susan, the oldest daughter, who loved music, felt like she had just finished listening to the greatest symphony in her whole life. And Edmund, the traitor, he was full of fear because he knew what was coming. And Lucy, the youngest, felt like she had just woken up on the first day of summer just to find out exams were over. You and I both know that when C.S. Lewis says something like Aslan is on the move, that what he meant was God is on the move. And guys, we live in incredibly exciting times. I know that there's a lot of fear out there, but what I have found is that the times when the fear seems to be the greatest, it's just preceding a time when God is going to move the mightiest. And that we have to, as a body of Christ, remember the stories of our God who is always on the move. In fact, it reminds me of a story. There was a young missionary who was called to work in India. And when he started, he was called to work in an area where there was no work. 180 million people and only 1,000 believers in 27 churches. In an area the size of Montana. Some of the villages were so remote, they had 100% illiteracy, and they had never seen a white face at all in as far back as the village memory could go. And in these day and ages, it's the birthplace of Hinduism, it was the birthplace of Buddhism, it was the birthplace of Jainism, and it's where Mahatma Gandhi went to start the student revolution that resulted in India's independence from the British monarchy. It's a very important people group. It was also known as the graveyard of missions and missionaries. Now, this young missionary, he didn't know anything. You know, the best things start because young people don't know better. I just want to point that out, okay? The old people who sit there and say, think smart, be wise, remember the time when you were 20? I'm pretty sure that a lot of the greatest things in life started because you did something unwise when you were 20. Maybe became a missionary. Or a pastor. This particular missionary decided he needed to see the land, and so he was going to walk into these villages. And so he would take the bus as far as the bus would take him, and he'd take a jeep as far as a jeep would take him, and he'd take a donkey as far as the donkey would take him, and when the donkey got tired, he'd start walking. And one day, he would go up to these villages, and the kids were playing on the outside. You know how that goes. Their kids are playing on the outside of the village. And they would see him, and they would go, "Ghost!" And they would run away because they'd never seen somebody so pasty before. Obviously, they hadn't been to Oregon. And then he would just sit down on a rock on the outskirts of the village and wait. And you know how kids are. Like, you go touch him. No, I want to die. You won't die. He might lose an arm. No! You know, and finally, it's always that youngest one, always the smallest one. And for those of you who are old enough, there's a Mikey in every culture. And he walked up and he pokes him. And when the kid didn't die, all the other kids realized it was okay. And they swarmed the missionary and they touched his skin and they touched his hair. They touched his ears and they would bring him in. But in this particular day, in this particular village, there were no children playing on the outskirts. Instead, as the missionary came up to the village, he saw an old man sitting there, staring into the distance, leaning on his cane. And when the old man saw the missionary, he started, But instead of running away, he started running towards the missionary as fast as his legs would carry him, calling out into the wind. And the missionary couldn't make out what he was saying at first, but eventually the old man got close enough that he could hear him. And he realized the old man was saying, "You're here. You're finally here." And he grabbed the missionary by the sleeve and began to pull him into the village, calling out to his friend, saying, "He's here. He's finally here. The man I've been dreaming about for the last 20 years. He is here to tell us about God." And that missionary that day had the opportunity to sit down with the entire village and tell the story of God that begins in the beginning and ends with the returning. And that resulted in a church in that village. Now, the missionary ended up doing the math, and he said, "What was I doing 20 years ago?" Well, 20 years ago, that missionary was a student at Texas Tech University studying chemical engineering. And he never knew that he was going to be walking into a village in India 20 years later. Now, what started there among the Bhojpuri over the next 18 years became a movement. And over 2 million people were baptized and 80,000 churches were started among a people group that was once known as unreached. And I know this story to be true because that man is my father. And we got to see that happen. I'll never forget the time he showed up at a pastor's conference there towards the end of his time in India, and there were over 15,000 pastors gathered for this conference. The cooks they had to hire to make all the bread, they cooked 24/7 for a week to feed everyone who came. And it was amazing. It was amazing. You see, God is on the move. You got to understand, those people weren't reached because some missionary came up with a great idea. Those people were reached because they were on God's heart from the foundations of the universe. God is on the move. He doesn't forget anyone. We may forget, but he doesn't. And he knew all of their names. Every single one of them. I'm also reminded that God is not just on the move in India, but he's also on the move in Africa. And there were two local disciple makers that we trained, indigenous to the area, and they started going from village to village to village to have spiritual conversations and see if God had prepared that village for a new church. Because we wanted to join God in what he was doing, not force something that he wasn't ready to bring into his fullness. And so these two particular disciple makers walked into a village. It was a Muslim village. And just like we taught them, they go up to the village elders and they introduce themselves because only thieves and dishonest people skulk around the edges. And so they went to the village elders, they introduced themselves. And as custom in that area of the world, they were invited to have dinner with the elders and their families. So they're sitting down and they're having dinner. And in the course of the conversation, the elders realized that these two men were not Muslim. In fact, that they were Christians. And they stopped the meal and they said, "Come with us." So the two men stopped what they were doing and they walked with the village elders to a field on the edge of the village. And they said, "You see this field?" And they said, "Yes." "You see those two mounds there on the ground?" And they said, "Yes." "That's where we buried the last missionaries that came here to tell us about Jesus. And if you try to convert us, you see the empty spot next to them? It's a big field. That's where we'll bury you." Now, I don't know how you recover from that, to be honest. I've had some bad dates, okay? But the two disciple makers looked and said, "All right, we understand." And the village elder said, "Great, now that you do, let's go back in and finish dinner." So they went on in and finished dinner. And one of the things we teach everybody is to be tenacious, to not give up. Because God may have a doorway into that village that we might not have realized he created if we give up the conversation too early. And so they began to ask, you know, what are some of the needs in the village? What are some of the things that are on your heart? And, you know, this is a Muslim village. And finally, I don't know how this comes up in polite conversation, to be honest. But the village elders looked at the disciple makers and said, well, you know what? The biggest need we have in the village is that none of our men, from the oldest to the youngest, have been circumcised. And according to Muslim law, we can't go to heaven because we haven't been circumcised. And we've sent off to larger villages, we've written letters to mosques in Saudi Arabia, and no one will come out here and help us be circumcised. And nobody here in the village wants to give it a try. I don't blame them. And the two disciple makers looked at him and said, well, we can do that. And they were like, you know how to circumcise people? And like, no. But we can get a medical team to come here to the village and to help you with that. And they said, you would do that for us? And they said, well, it's important to you. Why not? So the two disciple makers went away. They got the medical team. And the medical team came in. And they performed over 100 circumcisions on every man in the village, from the oldest to the youngest. And when they were done, the oldest elder hobbled, I'm sure, up to the disciple makers and said, you have done something for us that not even other Muslims would do for us. We're going to set aside a hut just for you. And if you want to come in and talk about Jesus using this hut, it would be okay. You see, and in the last 12 years, the disciple-making movements have spread throughout people in Africa, resulting in about 30,000 churches being started and over 1 million people being baptized. It's because God is on the move. He gives people the courage to ask crazy questions. You know, every once in a while, I'm in the United States, and somebody, usually an elder of a church, will walk up to me and he go, well, exactly how much does it cost to plant churches over there? I like to tell him this story and say, well, you can think of it in terms of dollars or foreskins. It's up to you. Our thinking's messed up when we start asking questions like that, by the way. I just want to say that, because how much is a life worth? How much is a life worth? And if we can start movements, well, then $1,000 isn't so bad, is it? A buddy of mine wrote a book called Miraculous Movements. You can find it at Amazon, and he talks about the movement of God among the people in Africa. And so if you ever want to pick that up, it's called Miraculous Movements. And like I said, I think if you got an Amazon account, you could download it in 30 seconds or less on your Kindle. But God is on the move. God is on the move. God remembered the people of Africa. He remembers the people of India, and he doesn't forget anyone. You know, we throw these things around all the time, but sometimes I wonder, do we really believe them? Do we really believe that God knows and has named every bird that was ever created since the beginning of time? Do we really believe that he cares enough to keep track of all of the hairs on your head? Do we really believe that? If we really believe that, and if we really believe that salvation, redemption, and restoration were part of his plan from the beginning of eternity, then we have to know that he is going to move. And we have to believe that he's going to do it here too, right? We can't. Do we really believe it, is what I'm asking. There was a missionary friend of mine who works in Indonesia. He's worked there for so long, I don't know if he knows how many years he's done, and he's lost count of how many times he's had malaria. He's known as a holy man to all the people in the area. I mean, they know him as a holy man who loves God. And his wife is what we call a jungle nurse. It means she has no formal nursing training other than what she was able to pick up here and there. And what she probably does in the jungles of Indonesia would get her arrested in the United States, but it saves lives because there are no other doctors there. And we need people like that. And they've been serving there for a very long time, but nothing really had prepared them to get a phone call like this one. One day, the phone rings. And it's the owner of the local bordello, the house of prostitution. And he says, "I hear that you're a holy man and that when you pray for people, they get better. And my girls are getting sick and nothing I'm doing is helping them get better. Would you come and pray for my girls that they would get better?" Now, Jim was a very wise man, and he said, "I tell you what, I'm going to talk to my wife and get back to you." And so he hung up the phone, and he ended up talking to his wife, and they prayed about it together, and they realized that God was creating them for them an opportunity to redeem a group of people that had been ostracized and enslaved their whole life. Which, by the way, if you've read enough scripture, you know that stuff like that gets Jesus going. He loves saving lives. That's why we like movies where people get rescued all the time, because it's that bit of God woven into our being. So Jim and his wife, they called back the owner and they said, "Yes, we'll come. I'll bring my wife. She'll examine the girls and help them with some tips on how to stay clean, and we will pray for all of your girls." And the owner of the bordello was like, "Great, thank you for coming." And so they showed up and they visited with each of those young ladies. And you got to understand, this was the first time the young ladies had had an interaction with someone who wasn't trying to get something from them. So they learned their names. They went around and prayed for each one of them. Jim's wife met with each one of them. And when they were done, they looked at the owner of the bordello and says, "Do you mind if we come back next week and pray again?" And it had been such a wonderful experience for everyone. The owner of the bordello was like, "Please, please come back." And so the next week they went back. And the next week they went back. And then the next week they went back. And finally, one week, Jim goes, "Do you mind if while we're here, we tell some stories from the Holy Book?" And by that time, they had enough of a relationship that the whole community of prostitutes and the owner were like, "Yes, we would love to hear these stories." And so beginning in Genesis, they began to work their way to Jesus. And every week, they would ask the question, "What does this say about God? What does this tell us about people? And if we believed it was true, what would we change in our life? And who do we know that we can share this story with?" Now, that's an interesting question at the end, because prostitutes in a Muslim context, in almost any context, are ostracized. And so who do they know that they could share the story with? Their customers. And so every evening after finishing business, they would sit there and say, as the man is getting dressed, "I heard an interesting story today I'd like to tell you." And they would tell the Bible story to the man. Then the man would go home and sit down to eat dinner with his family and say, "When I was out today, I heard an interesting story that I'm going to share with you." And so the gospel passed from Jim to the prostitute to their customer to the customer's family. And they all, as a community, were being discipled, and they had no idea. One day, all the women in that house of prostitution and the owner woke up, and they realized that they loved Jesus and that they could no longer live a life of prostitution. And on that day, the doors closed on a bordello forever. And in the same day, they opened up on a brand new church. And the story doesn't stop there, because the men that they had also shared stories with also came to know Jesus. And they were reconciled with their families. And together, man, woman, prostitute, worshiped Jesus in that new body of believers there in Indonesia. Now, it's only by the grace. We sang about grace, and we talk about grace upon grace, but what kind of grace is it when you're worshiping God next to the man who betrayed you and next to the woman he paid to do it? And instead of a prostitute, you see a sister. And instead of a betrayer, you see a husband. Now, that's grace. It's only God that can do that. It's not you and me. It's only his story. It's not even Jim. They were just ready to go. But when you put the word of God and the Spirit comes into a place, it will be redeemed. It will be redeemed. I walk by houses of prostitution and strip clubs in Portland all the time, and I ask God to shut them down, not because they went out of business, but because everybody in the place came to know Jesus. Because then that brings lasting change rather than moving change. We want lasting change to happen in our city. We don't want to move our problems somewhere else. Unfortunately, I don't have any of the numbers of what's going on in Indonesia right now because it's rough to keep track of it. But I know for sure there have been over 10,000 baptisms lately, and I think this number is incredibly conservative just in the last 10 years. And Indonesia is one of the largest Muslim countries on the planet. We don't have to legislate change because Jesus is going to do it. And as Christians, we realize that. If you're afraid, become a missionary and take the gospel to the people you fear, because then they'll change and you'll be your brothers and sisters, and you're not really afraid of sitting down with your brothers and sisters unless it's Thanksgiving, Christmas, or Super Bowl. God is on the move, folks. He's even on the move at Oregon State University. Before I ever came up, this is going to be a hilarious story, and you guys are a great family to share it with, because as this Babdecostal standing up in front of you, you're the only one who are going to appreciate this. There was a group, a university campus group, you know, as Chi Alpha, have you guys heard of that? Working at Oregon State University, and they reached out to me, 8 years ago, and they said, come up and share with us what you're learning and what has worked overseas. And so I started mentoring them over Skype and eventually came out here to teach a perspectives class down in Corvallis. And while we were there, we were joking around, and this is before it even crossed my mind that God was going to move me up here. And I said, who knows, you know, God may bring me up here to serve the church someday. And they sat there and they said, you know, we believe in prophecy, and we're just going to pray that into existence. 5 years later, I moved here. Hallelujah, right? So it was pretty awesome. Well, Beth Chambers was the head of the team at the time, and she began to apply the principles of movement that we learned from seeing movements happen overseas into the context at Oregon State, which is very counterintuitive because it wasn't about bringing more Christian kids in. It was about sending them out to work with the international students that were coming in. And in all of that, Beth ended up running into a young girl named Sarah, who is from the East Coast, and through that, discipled Sarah into a relationship with Jesus and all of that. And I got a phone call from Sarah, who I'd met a few times, and she says, I've just finished my undergrad, and I'm going to give my gap year between my undergrad and medical school to serving God with Chi Alpha here at Oregon State. And I was wondering if you would come down and hear my presentation, my financial presentation, my support raising presentation. And I said, Sarah, I would be honored. And I go down there once a month. And so I sat down with her at a coffee shop just off the edge of campus. And Sarah looks at me and she goes, do you know my story? And I was like, well, a little bit of it here and there. I've got pieces. She says, well, let me tell you. She says, I came here from the East Coast in order to study, and I'm an extreme extrovert, and I also was very spiritually hungry, and I kept asking God to reveal himself to me, but I couldn't find him anywhere. And I thought that I came to campus at a time when there was no one on campus, and I was incredibly lonely. And she said, and I thought that the best place to meet people and maybe get my questions about God answered was church. And so I just made a list of all the churches from the yellow pages, and I started going to each one. But after several churches, I never really felt a connection. And I was beginning to despair, and I was so lonely. I remember one night I cried out to God. I said, God, if you don't do something, I'm going home. Because I'm lonely, and I can't find you anywhere. You're going to have to help me. And what does Scripture promise, guys? If you seek him, you shall find him, right? That night she had a dream. And in that dream, there was a knock at her dorm room. She opened up the door, and there was a woman standing there. And she said, "Hi, I'm here to help you find Jesus." And that's when she woke up. And she had a couple more names of churches on her list, and she decided to go to one. It happened to be at Assemblies of God Church. And she showed up there, and she started meeting all the young people. And I believe, man, in the launching of the new program that you guys are doing with young professionals and college students, it was something like that that Sarah was able to find a first connection. And she's sitting there introducing and kind of feeling welcomed. And she's like, "I like the spirit in this place." And it was one of those moments, there was a lull in the conversation, and the crowd kind of opened a little bit. And a woman came up to her and said, "Hey, I'm Beth. Who are you?" And Sarah started because it was the woman that she had seen in her dream. And it was the woman that I had been discipling. Look at how God put all that together. Only God can do that. Who comes from the East Coast to Oregon State? Apparently a lot of people. Who happens to pick an Assemblies church with a great relationship, with an on-campus ministry, and able to connect with them and be discipled into a relationship? Now, because Sarah had had that dream, it didn't take long for her to give her life to Christ, and she was baptized in a fountain on the campus at Oregon State University. Now, part of what we do is we teach people to be disciple makers from day one. Even before they're believers, we teach them to go out and to share the stories that they're learning. And so she began to reach out very quickly and made some connections in the international community and found a woman she called Christine. Christine was from a closed country and had come all the way across the ocean to study at Oregon State, because apparently Oregon State is pretty awesome. And by the way, I do talk with beavers. So, but apparently Oregon State is pretty awesome. And so Christine came to study, and while she was studying, she ran into Sarah. And Sarah began to disciple her into a relationship with Jesus. And it wasn't too many months afterwards that Sarah was able to baptize Christine in a bathtub in her apartment. And Christine is now back in her home country, reaching out to people. I got a letter from Sarah this week, and she says, "I'm in my first month of ministry here on the campus, and it's awesome. I went to game night the other night, and I met a Japanese student and a Korean student, and we started talking together, and I was able to share a story of how God had worked in my life, and I looked at the Japanese student and said, 'Would you be interested in reading the Bible together?' And she said enthusiastically, 'Yes! I want to read the Bible with you.' And so they had their first time together, and they read the story of how God created the heavens and the earth together. Why does all of that happen? How can that happen? How are all the pieces in place? How is God bringing people from one place to another? Because God is on the move. And guys, we are just getting started in the United States and Canada. A lot of people look at us and they say, "Well, it's not happening here yet." And I go, "Yeah, are you willing to get on the board with the train and see it start as opposed to wait in the bleachers and watch it happen without you?" God doesn't want you to wait. He doesn't want you to make sure that it's a sure thing. A sure thing is not a faith thing. God doesn't say walk by assurance. He says walk by faith. And it's time for us to see it as it is, as he has said it is going to be, and start acting like we believe it. Because that's what God wants us to do. Movement-focused organizations are tracking over 77 disciple-making movements around the world today. And more are starting every time. And every case, it's with people group that everybody said would never experience the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, they're liars because God has made them liars. In fact, I love it when people say that. Because I'm like, just stand back. God's about to do something. And so everybody who tells me God will not move in the Pacific Northwest, I look at them and say, "Well, you're full of something I'm not going to say in church." Because my God is bigger than that. And my God is going to move here. And people are going to look at what he does here, and they're going to declare him King of Kings, and they're going to declare him Lord of Lords, and they're going to go, how about that? We never thought that could happen, because God is on the move. Now, God is on the move, but ladies and gentlemen, he expects us to move with him. With him, for whatever reason, he holds himself back until his people are ready to get on board. And let me just tell you, he's chomping at the bit. I can see signs of it all over the place. Why would God allow you to pay off your debt early? Because he's getting you to prepare to be a part of movement. He doesn't do that just so you can sit down. Why did he give peace when the people of Israel had moved into the promised land? You realize that the times of peace were so that they could prepare for war? We will not experience true peace without preparation for war until we're standing in his side in heaven. The reason you are experiencing freedom from debt, and I believe this with all of my heart, is because you have a big role to play in the movement that's coming. You have a big role to play in the movement that's coming. One of my favorite passages of scripture, and you're probably saying, yeah, no doubt, is Matthew chapter 28, 16 through 20. If I was going to get a second tattoo, I'd probably get one of these maybe. Did I just say? Yes, I do. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very ends of the age. My very favorite part of this whole verse is the one that sits there and says, verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And you need to understand this about Jesus because I think it might help some of you relax a little bit. Or scare the pants off you, one of the two. Jesus didn't look at the group of disciples and said, okay, you who worshiped, you're over here, and you who doubted, you're over here, and I'm going to go talk to these guys, and I'll get to you later. Instead, he gathered them all together, and he gave them the Great Commission. I don't care about your doubt. Jesus expects you to obey. You will doubt. Because if you didn't doubt, then are you really walking in faith? If it doesn't scare you when you wake up in the morning, then are you really moving out in faith? Times of doubt are good because you're like, oh my goodness, God, if you don't come through right now, I'm in big trouble. But then they lead to us receiving the command from God to be a part of it anyway. To be a part of it anyway. And why? Why? It's because we have a huge vision of heaven. And one of the things that I think older generation, I'm going to talk to you for a second, okay? One of the things I love about your generation, particularly if you look at the hymns and the songs that were written and that you love to sing, was they were all about heaven. Every single one of them. And a lot of thinking about what it's going to be like when we get to stand next to Jesus. And it's the vision of what heaven's going to be like that can drive us in even in the darkest days. So let me tell you my vision of heaven, and maybe you can borrow it until you have one of your own. I believe heaven is like a perfect day at Cannon Beach. I really do. And I've lived in the tropics. I grew up on one of the most beautiful islands on the planet. And yet I still believe that heaven is going to be like a perfect day on Cannon Beach. You know the day where it's just cold enough that a fire isn't uncomfortable, but it's yet warm enough you can walk away from it for a while and not be chilled. Where you've been roasting marshmallows and one kid has at least shook his a couple of times and it's fallen off and you got that burn smell right there. You know what I mean? There's nothing like that smell. And you've been sitting with some friends and sharing, you know, a coffee or whatever. And you've been talking about all the things that Jesus did in your life and how he came through when you didn't think he was going to come through. You swap stories of how you got married because those kind of stories honor God. You talk about the broken pieces too. But now instead of through lens of shame, you're seeing through lenses of connectedness and of how God has redeemed it, and you're so grateful for those. Those parts of your story, by the way, they're not going to go away. You just don't feel shame over them anymore because you realize how God redeemed them and washed them in his blood and worked them into his plan. Isn't that grace upon grace? And you've had those conversations and you're sitting around and it's that moment, and you guys have all felt it at some point in time where you sat back and you've just gone, ah, this is perfect. It's at that moment that you hear somebody clear their voice. You go, excuse me, do you remember me? And you look over, and there's this young lady standing there with a kid, about the age of my youngest daughter, about 6 or so. And she says, my name is Yasna. I met you when you were on a mission trip in Lebanon. Do you remember that day? And you think back, and you remember that trip because, number one, you nearly didn't go because it was a bad time of life. And then second of all, when you got there, there was only one day that you were healthy enough to go help anybody. And you spent the rest of the time sick inside the hotel room asking Jesus what in the world did he want to do with you when you're sitting there throwing up the whole time. You guys who've been on enough mission trips, you know what I'm talking about, okay? But you remember a moment where you had a chance as you were visiting and helping people get into a clinic where you met a young girl who was about 10, and you gave her a Bible, and you, more importantly, you taught her how to read it for herself and how to help her family read it for themselves. And she sits there and she goes, I was that little girl. And I'm here today because you were faithful. Because you came to my country and you taught me how to read the Bible. And better yet, my family is here today because of you. And I've been telling them about you since that day. And they really want to meet you. Would you come and meet my family? You look over and you realize the person that brought Yasna to your particular campfire that day was Jesus. And he's standing right there. You look at him and you go, really? He's like, yeah. Because what does Jesus like to do? He's not going to stop doing it because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He likes making connections. And he's going to be like, come meet our family. And you're looking out over the beach and you see all of those campfires. And there's one area, there's just tons of campfires that direction. And you look at Yasna and say, yeah, I want to come. In fact, I'm going to bring you. You supported my mission. And I'm going to bring you because you took my kids to school while I was in Lebanon. And I'm going to bring you because you walked my dog and she was a pain in the butt, and I'm sorry. But you're all part of this, and I want you to be included. So they all go, and you look at Yasna and say, we're ready. Which one is yours? And she goes, all of them. Because from that time to this moment in eternity, there has not been a generation of my family that has gone by without a follower of Christ. And we are all here today because you were obedient. And you go there, and any of you who've ever been in another country know that the welcome that you get and that you receive is incredible. And they invite you in, and you're having the greatest, like, Lebanese food you could ever imagine. And they're sitting there telling their stories of what Jesus did in their lives and the amazing things they did in face of some of the hardest persecutions. And you're getting to listen to this all, and you're sitting there as an observer over a story that God included you in. And you're like thinking, this is the most amazing thing that could have ever happened to me. And all of a sudden, there's a lull in the conversation, and you look, everybody looks, and Jesus is sitting there at the table with you, and his smile breaks out like a sun through the clouds, and he says, this is good. And in that moment, you fall at your feet, worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for what he has done, because God is on the move. When I have bad days, I just think of heaven, because I want to see heaven populated with so many Oregonians and Washingtonians and everybody else that no one else had said gave the time of day. I want to see it full of them. And I want to see that Cannon Beach in the sky full of campfires that smell like burning marshmallows. You see, by God's incredible grace, he commands us to be a part of the greatest commission and the greatest adventure ever known to man. It's his grace that he commands us. Why? It's like you parents. When you know that your kid is going to do something and it's going to be the greatest experience of their life, and they're scared and they don't want to take that step, and you make them do it anyway, and they hate you in that moment for it. But then they come back and they're like, "Mom, Dad, I'm so glad you made me go because that was awesome." You ever had that moment? Probably yourself, you've had that moment. And that's what we're going to do with Jesus. We're going to be like, "Father, thank you for telling me to be a part of the Great Commission and get up off the pew. Because if I hadn't, I would have missed being a part of the greatest thing that had ever happened in the world, period. And it's by your grace that you command us to be involved, because you don't want to sit on the bleachers and have us get to heaven and not know anybody." God is on the move. And the question that we're facing today is not, should we get involved? It's not, is God calling me to be involved? It's, how are we going to be involved? And I believe in my heart of hearts that every single one of you, and I know this to be true, that every single one of you has been called to fulfill the Great Commission in whatever capacity he has created you to exist in. That your job is to help people find and follow Jesus. And that you're called to be faithful in that. And I believe that when God does things like free us, get rid of the shackles, help us pay down debt, it's not just so we can sit in the moment. It's because he's releasing us to something new. And there is a moment of releasing that is upon this entire body of Christ right now. You know it. Just like the confetti was released inside this room, Jesus is releasing you to bring joy to the world around you and to bring celebration of what he's doing on with you. And the question I want to ask you today, the most important thing we can contemplate here, is in what capacity is he calling you to do it? Maybe you need a volunteer in one of the ministries here in the church. There's some new ones opening up, which means new opportunities. And let me tell you guys, if you're like, "I don't know what to do," well, think about that missionary that walked into that village. He had no clue what to do. But God paved the way for him to do it by giving somebody a dream and a vision. And if you step out and do something that you're afraid of for the first time, he will meet you in that moment, and you'll experience something that you never experienced before. For some of you, you may need to go be a part of God's mission through this church overseas. You may need to take a trip to Africa and see what is going on and serve there. For some of you, it's you need to start praying for your coworkers and believing that God is going to make a difference in their lives. Because that's what God has commanded us to do. For some of you, you need to stop coming to church so often that you're not meeting lost people. I'm serious. If you don't know a single lost person, you're in church too often. You need to go get a hobby. Pick up canning. Pick up cooking. If you do, invite me to your home. Pick up something. And start having casual and meaningful and spiritual conversations with people who would never come into this body. And then start praying in faith that God would bring them here. You don't have to worry about sharing the gospel. I'm just telling you right now, don't worry about that. You start praying in faith for that person, God's going to share the gospel. And he's going to use you to do it. And you're going to wonder, how in the world did that happen? And then you get to go home and have a Pentecostal moment with Jesus right there, because you'll run out of words to say, because that's what our God does.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.